Good morning. We have not only the Purcell, that's the younger Purcells that Tim and Christine that are going to be leaving us soon, but also perhaps the Antcliffs. Makes it hard, doesn't it? And hopefully they'll be around a little bit longer. We will, but let's be praying for both of those. Now, I want to mention that Tom was not hallucinating this morning when he seemed to think that there was a different table here. And I guess I felt like we probably ought to say something about that. This table is supposed to ultimately have a marble top on it. And as the Lord has directed us to this building, it appears that we're going to be here. I hope so. In fact, it'd be fine with me if we're here when Christ returns. But the plan is to dress up this area up here a little bit. And this platform here is supposed to be redone and recarpeted, just so you'll know. And the furniture is all supposed to be stained, which would be the same color as the doors back there. And so some of those things happening are supposed to be some columns here and some other things that are going to be done and some tile back here in the back. So we may have to go on television after we do all that. And we praise the Lord and for those blessings. And maybe I should have plastic surgery, too, to go along with that. I don't know. That wasn't that funny, okay? I'm not usually a comedian up here, so I've my apology to you. This morning I got out some of my Spurgeon biographies, and I was trying to determine how long his funeral lasted. I know that there were 60,000 people that attended it. And because yesterday I attended the longest funeral that I've ever attended, it lasted more than 2.5 hours, and it was the funeral of Tom Tatura. And I know that not everyone here knows who that is, but some of you do. Some of you were there yesterday. But the reason it lasted so long is it spoke well of his life. And as we're looking at Jude, that's really what we're looking at here. We're looking at the issue of fighting the good fight of faith in your life. Tom has gone on to be with the Lord. And I praise God for him. He was a blessing in my life. And that's what we want to be, is a blessing to each other. And not enough people could say enough things about him. And part of that fighting the good fight of faith has to do with what Jude is talking about here. It's not a very pretty subject, but it's really what it's all about. We are to be soldiers for Jesus Christ with a message that the world does not want to hear and that the world wants to change. But they need this message, and a message that is changed, as we're studying in the book of Galatians with Brother McCulley, is not the message of the Bible, nor will it benefit anyone, because it's not the truth. It's the truth that sets men free. So with that, let me ask God's mercy now as we study that today. I started to go through 11, 12, and 13, and after I got through 11, I said, well, there's no way in the world I could do that in one Sunday. So we're going to only look at verse 11 today as we continue meeting the apostates, what they look like, a description of them. And God wants us to understand that through the writing of Jude. As we've already read, he wanted to write something else, but God had him write what he has written for our edification. Let's ask God's mercy. Father, we thank you that we have your word, that your word is clear, that your word is true. It is a lamp to our feet. And Father, we don't need to look somewhere else. We don't need to wonder about what is real or what is right or why we're here or anything else. We know that we're here to glorify you. And we pray that we might do that by being obedient to you and what you have instructed us and warned us and told us. Father, help me to speak today. Bless these, your people, as we receive edification of something that is not very attractive, but is needful and necessary. We ask your blessing, Father, to the praise of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As by being a Christian, just the very idea of that, since this world is not a friend of grace, we are forced into the fray, the battle, as it were. Even by where you go to church or to whom you listen and follow, whom you read and receive instruction, all of that has to do with the development of your mind, the establishment of your bearings, your compass, as it were, in life, and what you will do with that, and whether or not you will be a blessing as a refreshment of bringing the truth, the good news of Jesus Christ to others by how clearly you understand his truth and walk in his ways. Now, in that regard, and I'm guilty of this to one degree or another, we often think that religion just in general is a good thing. And in some sense it is. We've talked about the fact that it is often a good influence for morality and perhaps work ethic or even justice. And we've said that because religion is focused on good works, that it makes good neighbors. But good works, religion, man's effort, man's ideas are not true salvation. So it may in some cases improve crime statistics, but it's not the salvation that is found in the Bible. And the other interesting thing about that is when religion without Christ, which is not pleasing to God, has been carried out often by some people as really antagonistic to the truth, because there is a gulf between the two, really as far as a gulf can possibly be, between mere religion and the truth that is found in salvation that only is in Christ alone. And so there is an antagonism that exists between them. In fact, that's why Satan's favorite destructive method of the church is through religion. That makes little difference what the religion or ideology is, as long as it keeps people sidetracked from finding the truth in Christ. Now, every one of us lives on a side associated with this. You can't be neutral. I can't be neutral. Every one of us has to choose the side that we're up against. It's like Joshua in his day when he told Israel, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And we can't just serve the Lord any way we want to serve the Lord, but we have to serve the Lord according to what God has said. Otherwise, we're not serving the Lord. It's very important that we understand that. And may I just simply say that that means that every one of us, in which direction we go, are either part of the solution or part of the problem. A follower and supporter of the truth in Christ, or a follower and supporter of that which is antagonistic and against or opposing to Christ, no matter how sincere, how reasonable it may seem by some, and the fact that many people are on the broad road, and therefore we think, well, gee whiz, that many people can't be wrong. Oh, yes, they can. That's exactly what Christ said. We are all part of the solution or part of the problem. In fact, that's what Christ meant, I believe, when he stated in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. There's the dividing line. He that's not with me is against me. Look at verse 11 in the little letter of Jude as we begin, because Jude is now going to give us three more examples. It's amazing how detailed Jude gets with apostasy. And that tells us how important it is to understand and delineate truth from error. Truth from error. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The first thing we see here is what I have titled in my outline, sanctimonious truth rejection. And it's sanctimonious because it's making a false show, a hypocritical type of holiness that really doesn't exist. This is precisely, of course, what the Pharisees did in their day and in their time. And I want to remind you that this woe here is a denunciation coming from God himself. Woes in Scripture have to do with God's stated judgment. They don't just come lightly. They are serious. And it means not only God's judgment, but it means as well God's wrath. But it also means that those who follow these and their castigated way by God are also under God's judgment and wrath. There's no innocence here, in other words. This is not innocent religion and God's going to just smooth over it and pass it by and say, oh my, well, they were trying. You know, they were giving forth their best effort. It's the same righteous God with the same righteous standard. Now, we have an advantage over these that have gone before. And what is that advantage? That advantage is that we have examples. We have them as examples. And so we are without excuse even with that, that we have been told. And so here Jude gives us three comparisons. The apostates in the church today are no different. That's what Jude is saying, than these individuals in past history that have acted in the way in which they have acted. It says here, they, first thing he says is, following the woe, is they, for they have gone the way of Cain. Now everybody has to go a direction. Remember, there's no neutral ground here. You can't say, well, you know, I just don't want to engage myself in any of that thinking. Yes, you do. Even if you make a decision not to go anyway, you've gone away. I hope you see that. It's a way opposing Christ. If you're not with him, you're against him. Now, this Cain and this answer to this in verse 11 is really reflecting back to verse 10, where these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. The problem is they don't have a nature change. They're dead in trespasses and sins. That's the issue. Man in his sin cannot please God. Man in sin cannot approach God. But here's one who tried to do that, the way of Cain. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, all the way back at the beginning, and be reminded of Cain. Genesis chapter 4, It says in verse 3, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground." We see that God required offerings. We recognize that all Old Testament pre-Christ offerings had a purpose. Well, obviously, God is God and He is worthy to be worshipped. But they were also for a purpose or a type of the one offering which would come, which was Jesus Christ the Lord. And we won't take the time to look at it, but back a few verses, in fact, back in 3:21, we see alluded to there that God had taught Adam and Eve, and that is obvious from this context, about the necessity of a blood sacrifice. Why? As Hebrews chapter 9:22 says, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That's the magnitude of the wickedness and the vileness of sin before God. It cost Him His own Son. He crushed His own Son because of sin. Now, in this account here, what we see is that apostates, and we have Cain here as an apostate, always offer their own religion, something they want to do, something more palatable and attractive to natural man, something man can do to pump himself up in his pride and show his own works, his own efforts. But true salvation is by grace. You can't add anything to it. And it's through Christ alone. In this time, it was practicing faith in what God had revealed that pointed to Christ. And God makes no exceptions, no matter how sincere, how otherwise attractive, how reasonable it appears to man. And so we can go up and down the street today, and here's church A and B and C and D and E and F and et cetera, et cetera. And so much of that that's going on is man's religious effort. It's not built on the foundation of Christ alone. And so the way of Cain is the way of self-effort, something to brag about. In my flesh, it's the way of religion. It's man establishing his own righteousness rather than the sacrifice of Christ. Notice in verse 5 of Genesis 4. But for Cain and for his offering, he, that is God, had no regard. That means no regard. None. It merited nothing. Oh, well, wait a minute now. Surely it counted for... No, it says no regard. And so what was Cain's response? It says he was very angry and his countenance fell. I hope you see there the antagonism to the truth of Christ by the natural man. Why do we have the effort and the push, if you want to call it that, to try to change the church like the world, to try to make the church just a religious function, to try to get people all involved and their positive thinking and in their... and the current world situation and in their goody-goody works and all the other things. Cain is a type to give us understanding of the rub that exists between the truth in Christ and man's religion. Down in verses 6 and 7 is very interesting. It says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Why? It's so simple. Salvation is so simple and so profound, isn't it? You got to do simply what God says, and it doesn't require anything. Faith doesn't require anything except submission to the Lord. It's coming to Him empty-handed. It's nothing in my hand I bring. Solely to thy cross I cling. I come to you in repentance, recognizing that all my righteousnesses are filthy rags. So why are you so upset? And he goes on to say here, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Now he's not talking about here well as good works. He's talking about well if you will simply do what I have commanded you to do. I didn't command you to bring your grain offering and your food and the work of your hand to me. I required a blood sacrifice. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? There's nothing more joyous than being in compliance with God's truth and God's commands. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you, but you must master it. How do you master sin? You can't. That's like 2 Peter was talking about. Remember when he talked about these people that were just religious and they became all empty and washed out because they were doing goody-goody works and all that. But then, just like a pig, they, as soon as they got all washed and scrubbed up, what'd they do? They head right back to the mud hole because they're a pig. If the Son of Man shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. That's the mastery. God can bring it. I can't. And so my doing well is being obedient to God. Well, Cain rejected God's way. And just like his countenance fell and he became angry, sin took him over, just as God said it was crouching at the door, and he murdered his own brother. And this is the point of evil in rejecting God's way. This is the power of evil. This is the battle that we face and the type of opposition that comes to us. God's way or man's way? And man's way is in opposition to God's way. And pushy and powerfully so, to the point even of murder. Now, we've already seen, again, going back to our passage, if we go back to verse 8, we talked about these men. He gave a description also by dreaming, and that is the idea that they have conjured up all of their religion, conjured up all of their ideas of what they want to do out of their own mind. They're living in a world of unreality. So what was Cain's way? The way of Cain here is the way of religion. And when I speak of religion, I'm talking about without Christ. Religion of itself is no good without Christ. He brought his idea of worship the same way people do in churches all over today. They may have looked at the Bible and said, I like my way better. I will disregard the Bible, or I'll reinterpret it, I'll twist it, I'll take things out of context, I'll create my own way of coming to God. God has no regard for it. Please understand that. We hear such phrases today as all roads lead to heaven. No, they don't. Many churches today basically believe that as long as you're sincere and have some kind of religion, you're a good person. And even things like morality and humanitarianism and even environmentalism, sacraments, religious observances, things you can do, have taken the place of the gospel, the true gospel. Cain had been told God's way, and he arrogantly and vehemently refused it. But I want you to think in terms of this, is my point. Cain's response was not polite, was not quiet, not reserved. It was fueled with such venom that he killed his own brother. He became the first murderer. Do you think today that opposition to the truth will come in light doses? See, that's why this little epistle is being written. It's our warning. He's saying, beware. Second example that we see in verse 11, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam. This is sacrilege, the idea of making the things of God profane, the idea of putting anything before God. Now, Balaam is an unusual character. He was a prophet, so he was speaking the words of God, but his heart was not right. This is precisely what occurs, the thieves that have crept in unnoticed into the church. They are engaged with God's work, but now have no true heart for it. Now, in the story of Balaam, which is found in Numbers 22 to 24, Balaam is promised money by the Moabites who feared Israel. So he was promised money to pronounce a curse upon Israel. But when he tried to curse Israel, God wouldn't let him. And as a prophet, even though he was a prophet with a wrong heart, which is really peculiar, it shows the sovereignty of God, he opened his mouth to curse Israel and he couldn't do it. In fact, let's go back to Numbers. Go to Numbers 22. A lot of things happen in the little writing of Numbers there. Numbers 22 and verse 18. Let me back up to verse 17. Here is Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, speaking, and he says, "For I will indeed honor you richly," that is Balaam, "and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then and curse this people for me." And Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could do nothing, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." Now, even though Balaam could speak the words of God, and he knew he could only speak the words of God, he, and here's the indication, he had some cash register things on his mind. You'll notice in verse 18, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold." He was licking his chops, thinking about Balak's house full of silver and gold. And Satan often uses bait to sucker us away in circumstances. Here he is musing about Balak's money, and usually it's the what I would call the three P's that is used by Satan to draw us away: possessions, money, pleasures, or power, to draw you away. It's like a magnet. And this is like the condition of the church today, who has abandoned the idea of the new birth, and they're trying to practice religion, and they're trying to, with all of their might, bring the three P's into the church and have the three P's at the same time that they're serving the true and the living God, supposedly. Now, there was this account, and we won't spend any time there, but it's really funny, of Balaam with his donkey. Here he is going to pronounce this curse, or try to, against Israel in Numbers 22:22-35. And even though he couldn't speak the words of God, what is being shown here is that he was more spiritually blind than his donkey was. For God spoke through this ass to Balaam, and you see, God is using the donkey, which should bring repentance to Balaam, but it doesn't, because Balaam has no true perception of who God is. The donkey has more perception than him. So Balaam tries something else, since he can't pronounce a curse. If you look over in Numbers 31, look at verse 16. He's speaking of Balaam, and he says, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, so that the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." If you look back in 25:1-3, you see how this carried out. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Now, what did Balaam do? He whispered a little message into Balak, the king of Moab, and said, "Look, I know how to curse Israel. You make peace with them, and then send your attractive daughters in to intermingle and marry with them, and that'll bring a curse upon Israel." And that's exactly what happened. And that's exactly the way Satan operates today. He seeks to bring a deceptive, distracting influence upon the church of the living God and lead that church into sin, where it begins to worship everything else but the true and the living God. And it begins to comply with everything else but what the Word of God says concerning the truth. You can't have a love affair with the world and a love affair with Christ at the same time. John talks about that in 1 John. Now, there are two passages that use Balaam as an example. Look with me over in 2 Peter chapter 2, close to the book of Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about the same thing in verse 15. It says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." They have gone astray. And that word astray is planeo, to roam from safety and truth. In fact, in Ephesians 4:14, we won't turn there, it means deceitful. It's translated deceitful, scheming. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, it's translated deluding, speaking of the Antichrist. He will delude. In Matthew 24:24, where Christ is speaking of end time things and speaking of the Antichrist, that he will deceive, if possible, even the elect, the word is translated deceive. This gone astray, you see, is very significant. And what was the motive of Balaam here? It says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He loved money more than he loved God. He was marketing the church for personal gain. In fact, if you think about it, that's the same thing that Judas did in relation to Christ. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. 1 Timothy 6, 8-11 talks about the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And the greatest evil, money in itself is not evil, but it is the love and the desire for things, the desire for money. If that desire is so out of proportion, if it's not in proportion in relationship to the Lord Almighty God, and it becomes more important than the truth and the worship and the right relationship with God, then it becomes an idol. And it's worshiping an idol instead of the true and the living God. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, speaking to the church at Pergamum, Christ said this with regard to Balaam. 2:14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. I couldn't help but think of Luke 17:1, where Christ spoke about stumbling blocks. What did he say? It would be better that a millstone were placed about someone's neck and they were cast into the bottom of the deep than it would be for one person to serve as a stumbling block to another. In the life of Tom Tatura that we talked about this morning, and I know many of you don't know him, but he was a changed man, a man of God. And he was the opposite of a stumbling block. He was a blessing. Through his ministry and his testimony, many people came to know Jesus Christ. And that was the basis of all of that long funeral service. And you see, you can't follow Balaam. Try to play religion. Balaam tried to do a win-win situation. He apparently had in his mind, well, you know, I can go through the motions of serving the true and the living God. And when you read about Balaam, it looks like, well, he's doing everything he's supposed to do. But yet you come to these other passages and understand that he was not doing what he was supposed to do, because truly what he was really about was on the surface serving God, but underneath he was serving money, he was serving mammon, and he was bringing a stumbling block to Israel, not caring about them, not caring about God, not caring about his truth, but more concerned with padding his bank account, the things of the world, than he was the things of God. Does that strike you? Should we not ask ourselves that very thing? Are we mixing the Moabites with Israel? Are we mixing some of the world into our thinking, into our devotion to God? Balaam did, and he thought it didn't matter, but it does. In fact, Balaam, and it says that in Numbers 25:9, and what he did caused 24,000 Israelites to die, to perish under the hand of the wrath of God. Those that support and follow such as Balaam participate as God's enemy. And they will see the condemnation and the wrath the same way that Balaam did. And that's true today, just as it was back then. The third example is going back to Jude, verse 11, is given at the end there, where it says, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. This is sedition. Sedition being an incitement of discontent and rebellion. Does that ever happen in the church? Discontent and rebellion? Well, you know, if it's perhaps something that needs to be brought to the attention of God's people, then I don't know that rebellion is the right word. But I don't, I'm not suggesting to you that you should never speak up with a suggestion or something. But what it's talking about here, of course, is that against the true presentation of God and His work, there is a rebellion taking place. And that word rebellion is antilogia, which means against logos, which ultimately means against the word, which is the logos. Or we get our word logic, and it's even against logic, which is also from the same root. In other words, it's against God that the people have planted themselves. In fact, go back to Numbers 16, please. Again, we're back in the little account in Numbers 16, and let's look briefly at Korah. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. These are bigwigs in the nation of Israel. These are individuals with reputation. These are individuals that should have known better. Now look what happens here. Korah gets these individuals all worked up and gets them sucked in, and they're going to go against Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 3. They assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy except every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Doesn't that sound holy and righteous? Now the irony here is, who is Moses? Well, let me, if you went back and spent your time in Exodus 4, Moses was pleading with God. He didn't want to lead these people. That was the last thing on earth that he wanted to do. God made Moses lead these people. And now they're accusing him of grandstanding and lording it over them. When he said, they're saying, in effect, well, all the people are covenant people. Who made you a leader over us? Now, if you look down at verse 16:11, "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against" who? The Lord. Why? Because he was God's man. He was God's appointed to lead them. Now, my friend, they are gathered together against God. And if you align yourself against God's appointed, God's man, the individual that is preaching and teaching the truth, who are you aligning yourself up against? Remember I said at the start, there's no neutral ground here. Now we are to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. 1 John 4:1. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that there are evil men and imposters, and therefore we must be wise in who we follow. You think of the church's responsibility about deacons, and it says they must first be tested before they can become a leader in the church. And in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul talks about, "Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily." Why? Because the leadership of an assembly is, in a certain way, a sanctified thing. It must be approved by God. It must be carefully done. It must be prayerfully done. Now, as for Moses, what did Moses do? He spoke the word of God, didn't he? If Moses hadn't been of God, would the Red Sea have parted? Would water have come out of a rock? Would he have been able to accomplish any? many of the miraculous and great things that he did, including being in the very presence of God with the aura of God on his very person. What happened to those in Numbers that rebelled? Look at Numbers 16:31. As he finished speaking all these words, it's Moses, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions, so that they all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, that's hell, and the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. Wow. This is an example for us. But that's not even all. If you look over in verse 49 of chapter 16, it says, those who died because God also brought a plague upon Israel as a result of this rebellion against his man, which is really a rebellion against God, who died by the plague, were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah when the ground opened up. Is it a big deal who we line ourselves behind? Is it a big deal what church or what environment, what doctrine, what truth, what belief system that we get behind and support and follow and encourage? Well, you better believe it. You better believe it. These perished in the rebellion. All you have to do is be one of these that gets caught up in the hypocrisy, and all of these died as a result. In conclusion, apostasy doesn't come with a big signboard, as we've said before, that says, I'm here to mess you up. It sounds reasonable. It sounds appropriate. These are, quote, men of God. These are sincere people. But if it leads astray from the truth that is revealed in God's word, beware. Beware. There's a progression to this thing, you see. Verse 11, they've gone the way of Cain, rejecting God. That's rejecting God's word. They rushed headlong in the air of Balaam, thinking that, you know, I can have my cake and eat it too. I can use the ministry for personal gain. And in doing so, they rejected God's plan, his ministry, his service. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah, rejecting God's man. You remember when Stephen was being put to death? That the thing that really got the goat of the Pharisees and the Sadducees was when Stephen reminded them of what prophet did you not persecute? Which one of God's people that were trying to preach and teach the truth of Christ did you not persecute, reject, castigate, and in some cases even murdered? Boy, that did it for them. They put their hands over their ears and they rushed on him and took him outside of town and stoned him to death. Because the antagonism between religion and truth is great. In closing, look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. These pictures are all over the scriptures. Here is Paul in his closing days giving counsel to Timothy and the church. In verse 14 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Down in verse 15, he says, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, Alexander the coppersmith was undoubtedly a religious man, someone that got involved in the ministry. And like Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, that from your very midst there will arise individuals that will defy the truth of God and that will cause trouble in the church of the living God. And night and day I have prayed concerning these things. Here Paul says he vigorously opposed our teaching. What was he opposing? He's opposing the gospel, the truth, the word of God. Because Paul was God's man. And he says he caused him much harm. And what is the important point of Paul to Timothy? Timothy, be on your guard against him. And that would include anybody that's like him. Anybody that follows in that same veins. Because apostates enter the church to destroy. They're dangerous and God has warned us. And dear friend, apostasy has not grown less dangerous in these latter days. The church in America has largely been taken over such that the testimony and the light of the truth is almost extinguished. Will you be diligent to recognize apostasy when you see it, and earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and stand firm against it in your day, no matter the pressure, no matter the attractiveness, stand on the rock. God help us to do that. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank you for these examples, and we thank you that we have your word. Help us to have one-mindedness, unity with you. Not so that we can run around and have a judgmental spirit. We don't want that. But so that we can be pure in our devotion to you and understand what you would have us to do and what you would have us not to do and who you would have us to support and encourage and who you would not have us to support and encourage. Give us courage to fight the good fight of faith. We ask in Jesus' name.